In that sense, all of us be together around God's holy and precious word. Now, this morning, the title of this, which is the opposite of that song, which was very fitting, and I enjoyed that very much, by the way, Roger. Hopeless condition, our hopeless condition. Now, we're speaking there of the condition that the scriptures speak of before we would come to Christ Jesus, the condition in which we are born. And I know that you would prefer that I talk about something else. Well, the Lord knows better, so he put this here, didn't he? In this context of salvation, because this is needful, very needful. It is speaking here, developing our situation, recognizing the tremendous, horrendous, impossible situation that we're in, and the need of man, a need that can only be met by God himself. But he meets it. He meets it. Now, you recall in the context, our first chapter is salvation looking down from glory. The Lord God is pulling back the curtain and telling us what he has done from before he invented time unto the present, and that he is, from his perspective, what he is doing and calling a people to himself through history. And we said that a key verse there was verse 18, where Paul is saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And he goes on to talk about, so you'll understand and know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints. And that's what we need, an enlightening to understand what God is doing. And pretty much that's a balm that solves all the confusion and all the trouble and the anxieties that come into our life. Are really focused around, do we have a grip on who's in charge and what he's done and what he's doing? And he begins then to bring that focus down to earth, as so to speak, down to our level here when we get to chapter 2 and verse 1. And he shows us what is our natural condition, our condition outside of Christ, the hopeless, hopeless state that we find ourselves in. But as we study this, because it is a very ugly picture, and it is, it's no small thing. It's why Christ died, why he sent his own son to die on the cross. And that's just the point. Don't lose sight when you're looking at this. Only by understanding who we are outside of Christ and what he has done in bringing himself, bringing ourselves to him, can we begin to understand the love of God, which, by the way, is certainly much easier to talk about than it is the ugliness of you and I in our lost condition. So we need this. God says so. It wouldn't be put here. And he gives this before he gives what he does to us again in bringing us salvation. And so that's what we're going to focus on today and what we need to focus on. So again, let me ask briefly the Lord to help me as we speak to you and as we look into his precious, precious word. Father, thank you that your word is truth, that it doesn't mince words to us. It tells us straight up what we need to know and what is necessary. Oh, we thank you for it. And I pray that you, giving me this opportunity to speak, Lord, that I would honor you with what is said and that it would be useful to our ears and to our hearts in this place at this time and for those that are maybe listening online as well. Oh, Father, our Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. And thank you for exposing to us what we need to know, that we might, in those pieces of this difficulty understand what you have done in so great a salvation. We praise you for it and ask that Jesus Christ would be honored here today and ask in his name. Amen. When I was in high school, which is a long time ago, I realize, but I had to, in English literature, you had to read various things that otherwise you'd never read. And one of those was a story called Metamorphosis by Franz Kafka. It's a very strange story of a man who awoke one morning to find that he had been transformed into a bug. And it became very obvious as you were reading this story that it wasn't just a bug, it was a cockroach. And so, not to make you lose your appetite before lunch today, there are many interpretations of what this is intended by the author, and it's an ugly, ugly story. But it provokes a lot of reflection. But Paul, in our text, describes, I think, something that correlates with waking up one morning and finding you're a cockroach. In we study God's Word, we find out we're not near as pretty on the inside that we thought we were. And we need help. A help that is outside of us. A help that can only come from God Himself, who made us, to change us to what we ought to be. And I don't know about you, but cockroaches are about one of the most despicable things to me. Don't really exactly know why, but they just are. And because of sin, the Bible tells us very clearly that we're despicable to God. We're enemies of God. We're haters of God. And that's what we're studying here. And as we read this word, we come to a realization of our sinfulness, a realization that we can't find somewhere else. You're not going to be told that in society. Our greatest problem, I think, one of our greatest problems, is we think too much of ourselves. We do. We do not see ourselves as what we really are, nor see the terribleness of our sin. Certainly that is true in the age in which we live and where we even redefined sin to make it more palatable and more average and normal and all of that, but none of that's right with God. He's holy and righteous. And we in that sense are despicable. God says here we are dead and can't improve. I have to start with Romans chapter 1. I know we've been there 1,000 times, but now it'll be 1,001 times. Romans 1:18, because this context speaks of the wrath of God, and we see Paul explaining us, beginning in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on to talk about that he's put it inside of us even to know better, but we still suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then if you read this whole text, which we're not going to do, there is a spiraling down that takes place in a person's life. As they reject God, reject His truth, suppress His truth, He gradually removes His common grace to us, and such that we get worse and worse and worse in our decadence and sin, and to such a state that when we get down to verse 28, he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. And by that phrase, God gave them over, continues in a spiraling way here, to a depraved mind. What's he mean there by that? That word, if it's studied, means a rationally disqualified mind. Why do we have people, obviously it's all over the news and everywhere else, they're all around us, they're in high places. Scary. that have a rationally disqualified mind and a whole lot of other rationally disqualified people following them around. It's because of this very thing. It's the full expression of our total depravity. When you get over to chapter 3, all through here, Paul is outlining what kind of a condition is man born into in sin, and Adam's sin and Adam's fall. We all fell with him. And when he gets to 3 in verse 9, he says, "What then, are we better than they?" And he's talking here to Jews, early Jewish Christians. Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all what? Under sin. Under a curse. And then he outlines, from quoting Old Testament passages, what we are like. And this is the ugliest description that anybody could possibly make, beginning with, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." And then he talks about, it goes beyond that, "The throat's an open grave, their tongues they deceive, the poison of asp is on their lips, they're condemning and cursing at one another," and then they even get into murder and all kinds of things here. And all the bottom line, there's no fear of God before their eyes in verse 18. Now, this is a hopeless situation. And the fact is that we are born with a bent towards evil. That is seen, if we took the time to go back to Genesis chapter 6, before God destroyed the entire earth with the flood, that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. The sinner is not sick. Well, he may be sick, but he's also, more importantly, he's dead here, as we have read. And one corpse, by the way, is not more dead than another corpse. And again, I'm not trying for us to lose our appetite or anything else, but the issue here is the unsaved person is dead. They're a dead corpse, and the only difference is the amount of decay in the corpse. Some are further down the decay line than others are. Now, that doesn't mean that unregenerate men can't do nice things, polite things, so-called good things and benevolent things and all of that, but they still are dead. They still have a dead heart. There's still no relationship to God. They're still not really accomplishing anything because all their righteousnesses are filthy rags. Now, saints and sinners don't look any different from one another. You don't walk down the street with a big AE on your chest that says, "I'm elect." But they are different inside. There's a TV show, which, by the way, I've never seen, but I've seen it advertised, called The Walking Dead. And I've often thought to myself, well, that's exactly what we have in our society. The Walking Dead. Now, I don't think that's what the show is about, but it didn't look like from the advertisement. But that would be a good one to have. The Walking Dead. Our world is a vast spiritual graveyard. For most are dead while they live. And our society has many, in Romans 1:28, with a rationally disqualified mind. Now, you know that God told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of this tree, this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." But Satan said, "Oh no, that's not true. You will not surely die." He was a liar. And most are following his lies today. And you know, there's much talk of God's love, which again is easy to emphasize, but there's this real sense of it that we, again, cannot understand God's love until we look at ourselves as we are unlovely. God loved the unlovely. We have to look at the cross and see what it took and see how much God loved the unlovely. Now, beginning in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, the context, again, is he's already given this high-level overview of salvation in history and what he's doing, and then he's coming down to earth and reminding us, you, talking to the saints at the church of Ephesus, were dead in trespasses and sins. And the word dead is a means of expressing what? No hope. None before God. Zero possibility. Because if we look at a physically dead person, there's just zero there. There is nothing there. He's referring here to our spiritual condition, though, because he says, after that we walked, which is a euphemism for living. So he's talking about you're dead and spiritually even while you are living. And there's just no stronger term than this. It is the antithesis of life. It means lifeless, helpless, hopeless, not desperately ill, not almost dead, but completely unable to react to truth, to God, to do anything that would help our situation. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This dead life is a captive, holding life, incomplete, separated from God, the source of life, not comprehending God, fumbling blindly spiritually through life. And that's why in John chapter 8, that great passage by Christ when he's speaking to the Jews of his day, and he says, if the Son of Man will make you free, you will be free indeed. He's talking about there, and they didn't understand that. What do you mean? We're free right now. Well, they really weren't. They were under Roman, the Romans, but they foolishly, they're arguing with Christ. And he's talking about their condition in sin. Now, this is something that all of us, and we can't begin to get there, but we need to try to understand outside of Jesus Christ who we really are. Who we really are. Now, he gives us this description, and it's really complete here. And he says, you're not only that, he says you walked according to the course of this world. In this dead, we're a prisoner, in other words, to disobedience. We're walking according to the world, this dead spiritual existence. What determines the way of our life and our thinking, our decisions? The dead spiritually follow the dead course of life. Even though in 1 John 2:15, John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, he's talking about the world system of evil there, not the flowers and trees and mountains, but do not love the world or the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't be. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't go two directions. And so these are acting with blindness according to the dictates of Satan's rule in the fallen world. It's the blind, crowded crowd mentality, confused and lost and misguided, thinking that the masses of people must be right. After all, it's the popular opinion. And it's all about that which is in rebellion to God. And there's being dead, there's no inclination otherwise. And so they're following the course of this world. They're being manipulated. They're following the herd, with the end being terrible destruction. And such a person has no interest in spiritual things, even hates such thinking. The sum of life for the unsaved is captivity, he says back in verse 1, to trespasses and sins. That's bent towards evil. Trespasses simply means to go the wrong direction. They're going against God, not with God. And sins is hamartia in the Greek, which means deliberately missing the mark or standard of God, His righteousness, His holiness and His truth. There's no interest in it. There's no ability there. And so as in dead in, he says, dead in means set or fixed in this polluted, anti-God, troublesome living. Now this theme is throughout the Word of God. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, where it is clearly seen as a mark of identifying the saved versus the unsaved. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8 and 9. John says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God," there's the issue, "practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now he's talking about has a completely given over lifestyle to sin. Back in 1 John, you know, in verse 8, he talks about the fact that we still sin because we're still in an unglorified body and we're living in a godless world and we are not glorified yet, therefore we do sin. But he's not talking here about, that's not the bent of our life, the trend of our life. If you look back at 1 John 3, 7 to 8, you see the contrast. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose," to what? "Destroy the works of the devil." There is that radical distinction. Christ would put it in these words in Matthew 12:33, "By their fruits you shall know them." By their fruit you will know them. Those without God believe a living lie. They believe that they can be okay without God. They firmly believe that. And it is a wretched living, a always restless, always dissatisfied, always hopeless form of living outside of God in the darkness that ends in death. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. This is the course of every person. Oh, that's why to be born again is so important. It's everything. It's everything. And again, in verse 2, he says, "Beloved..." Oh, wait a minute. I'm back in John. Excuse me. Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." I put here possessed by Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we are in this state, outside of Christ, we are held captive to do His will. The man without God is not only a prisoner to disobedience, he is carried along, he is controlled or governed by the evil one. Christ says in John 8:44 of the Pharisees, when he told them, "You're of your father the devil," he said, "You want to do the desires of your father. It is ingrained in you. You're following him hook, line, and sinker because you have an evil nature," which he will go on to describe. Because the person's standard is not just a world without God, but it's a world in which the person is attached to Satan. Oh, it's ugly. It's ugly. I wish I could give you some happy speech, but I can't. But more, he says, Satan dominates the life of every man according to this prince of the power of the air. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 6, just flip a few pages over. Ephesians 6, look at verse 12, where he's talking about the whole armor of God. Notice what he says. "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The people unsaved are just a bunch of dupes. The real force of evil is this power of the air, this course of the world that is fostering the lives of all those outside of Christ. And the idea of being power of the air is that these demons are everywhere, just filling the air, filling the earth. They're unseen like the air, but they're behind the evil that takes place and the perpetuation of evil. It's not merely the blind press that we deal with in this society now that is godless, or the sinful leaders. Again, they are merely dupes of a much higher power who is behind all the movements of deceit. Satan is called the prince of this world, or the ruler, or in another place he's called the god of this world. He is the champion of fallen life, of the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And so the unsaved person is under a spell to build a perfect framework of an evil society devoid of God in which to live and exercise evil, and they think that is freedom. That's what this is all about. Freedom is to get rid of the constraints of God. Who is he that we should worship him? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the whole world lies in the wicked one, thinking evil is freedom. And God has allowed evil spirits, evil angels, fallen angels led by Satan to range all regions of the atmosphere. And by the way, only the Bible explains this. You know, you really, even logically, cannot comprehend why people do what they do unless you study God's Word and understand the condition of man in sin. Satan is so good at deception that he dominates man with persuading him he is not dominated. You get that? He dominates man, persuading him, you're not dominated, you're free. And mankind thinks himself emancipated from the Bible and from God. How foolish. Emancipation only comes in knowing God. And so when we get to verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, there is much said here. But he says, we not only have all of what I've spoken of against us and our natural condition, but he says, we are by nature. There it is. That's something inside of us. Nature is our essential qualities we inherit at birth. Our personal constitution and character and abilities determining how we act and react in life. We were not born neutral. We're not even balanced. We're by nature children of wrath. Most of us were taught in school, I certainly was, repeatedly, that from very well-intended persons, nonetheless, that we are basically good. You ever hear that? That's the popular mindset, even in most churches, that we're basically good people. Just got a little correction that needs to be made over in this corner and that corner and over there and up here and down there and all. And before it's over, it's the whole thing. But be that as it may, that we are basically good. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says our tendencies and desires are corrupted and bent by our nature. That which is within us, our heart, which is the center of everything really that speaks of who we really are. And we just have to think in society and in life and in the things that God, the creatures that God has created. A dog, at least I've never seen one, doesn't act like a cat. and a cat doesn't act like a dog. And we act according to our nature. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not governed contrary to His truth, His right, His glory. Not me. And I wasn't, certainly from the time I was a little kid, I was the sweetest little kid you ever saw. Well, we can go back and we could all dismiss and go back to the nursery, if there's a mic back there, and you can have an observation, and my grandkids are back there too, so hey, how sweet and lovely they are. Believe me, I'm very fond of them. But you know, if little Junior over here gets a toy, and little Susie over here sees that he's got the toy, it's, I want that toy. Because the characteristic of them is jealousy and rivalry, and often it can be an outbreak of a tantrum as a result of that. And that carries from that beginning all the way up into larger tantrums that take place with people in supposed maturity. And you see, Romans 1, as we are governed according to our nature that is lost and self-centered and bent towards evil. And it has nothing to do with us being deprived. You know, the world's answer is, well, you know, what you need is more education. What you need is better housing. What you need is more money. You need a finer car. You need to dress up, clean up, and all of that. But that just dresses up and cleans up the pig. He's still a pig. It has to be an internal change that has to take place. Go with me to the little book of Titus, the little pastoral epistle of Titus. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 3. He talks about we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good deed in verse 1, and to malign no one. And then he says, why? Because of this understanding in verse 3. For we also once were what? Foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And then he goes into verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, which is very similar to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, what the picture that's being drawn, and then when we get to verse 4, it's, but God, He entered the picture. And He changes everything. Well, that's what we're moving towards, but we're not going to get there today. I'm sorry. But you see, we're looking here. Paul is reminding the saints of what they were like themselves. What do you expect the world to act like? The world acts like what its nature is hooked into, what its nature is confined in. The world needs Christ. That's what our calling is to preach Christ, not a better life now, but Jesus Christ who saves. Jesus Christ who saves. So, only the Bible explains this. And in summary, we have all these incurable strikes against us. We're spiritually dead. We have no love or discernment for what really matters, because we are spiritually lifeless. We're walking according to the course of this world, which is a course of evil. This is a fallen world. Our thinking and direction of living is contrary to God in that state. And we are governed by Satan. He is moving us around. I'm talking in terms of those that are unsaved. Those that are saved, by the way, are to be governed by Christ. They've changed masters. That's lordship. Follow, take up your cross and follow me. I'm getting off course here, but you understand there's a big difference there. We were following Satan. Now we are to follow Jesus Christ. And finally, we're morally corrupt by our very nature, theologians call this total depravity, total inability, we need help. We need help. And to add to this even more, in verse 3, is our position under wrath. Because he says there, we're by nature, at the end of verse 3, children of wrath, even as the rest. Even of these that we're looking at today and understand from the Scripture who they are and why they do what they do, we're not better than them. We weren't born righteous. We were born just like they are, even as the rest. We're under wrath. We were born in a situation of evil, deserving God's judgment, just as all the others from Adam. And you think about this, because he is holy. It's like Isaiah 6 again. I often refer to that. When Isaiah saw the Lord in that vision, holy, 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 the cherubim and seraphim crying out, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. That's what this is all about. Studying this is to understand that we're undone in our natural condition, and we need help outside of ourselves from God himself, because otherwise we're under his wrath, and it's necessary because we've offended the Creator God, and his wrath is indignation based on his justice. Because he is justice, he is holy, he is righteous, he is good. And by the way, he is able, because of his omniscience and because of his omnipotence and all those characteristics of him that are real, to administer perfect justice through his wrath. And he will. That's what hell is all about. That's what hell is all about. But in his grace, we don't leave it here. Thank God for that. We don't leave it here. In his grace, he's given the perfect escape from his wrath. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. He who does not obey the Son, that's faith that means something that changes a person. He that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's already on him. He was born under wrath. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. And everything hinges around Jesus Christ, the righteous, because God sent his Son. And God has shown his glorious love, his compassion to the unlovely, his kindness and generosity through grace in providing a way to be out from under his wrath by bearing his own wrath on his own Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah! Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing better than that. Nothing better. And so we begin under God's wrath. By the way, this is something rarely spoken of today. It's not fashionable. And actually what Paul talks about to Timothy and his is that men want to have their ears tickled. Well, this is not very ear tickling, is it? To talk about our situation. But you see, we can't begin to understand what salvation is until we begin to understand who we are. We can't begin to repent of our sins until we understand how filthy and rotten we really are. We can't begin any of this journey towards peace with God through Jesus Christ until we understand ourselves, that we're not good, that we're not sort of halfway there, that we're better than our neighbor down the street. After all, you know, that guy down there, he smokes old stogies or something. We're all filthy and rotten before God. We're all in metamorphosis. We woke up to the fact that we're a cockroach spiritually, and I'm sorry to mess up your appetite, but we are. In fact, we're really uglier than that. We're really uglier than that. Now, Jonathan Edwards, in 1730, now I know that's before most of your times. Maybe some here, I'm just kidding. The Great Awakening that came across the United States and Europe and the world, and it's had its beginning point with Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian, reading a sermon. That's what he did. In another meeting house that wasn't his, he was a visiting preacher, and he had this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Under the Wrath of God, in other words. And that began a great awakening where the church houses were filled with people repenting and turning to God. That'd be great again today, wouldn't it? I'm going to read you portions of this sermon about your best life now. Okay? After an hour of intense dialogue talking about hell, and I mean intense dialogue if you read this thing, he begins to wind down with these words. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. Then he closes with these words. How dreadful is the state of those who are daily and hourly in the danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul that has not been born again, however moral or strict or sober and religious. Oh, that you would consider it. Whether you be young or old, there is reason to think that there are many now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are. But alas, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it will be a wonder if some now present should not be in hell in a very short time, even before this year is out. Those of you that finally continue in a natural condition that shall keep out of hell longest will be there in a little time yourselves. Your damnation does not slumber. It will come swiftly and in all probability very suddenly upon many of you. You have reason to wonder that you are not already in hell. It is doubtless the case of some whom you have seen and known that never deserved hell more than you do, and that heretofore appeared as likely to have been alive as you, and their case is past all hope. They are crying in extreme misery and in perfect despair, but here you are in the land of the living, in the house of God, and have an opportunity to obtain salvation. What would not those poor, damned, hopeless souls give for one day's opportunity such as you now enjoy? Jonathan Edwards didn't have a lot of positive thinking. I'm trying to not be ridiculous here. But you see, what was he doing? He was elaborating what the Bible teaches, wasn't he? That's all. This is the truth. This is what we're reading here in 2:1-3. And thankfully, it warns as here elaborated, but also, what does it do? Verse 4. We didn't get there, but we will hopefully next time, Lord willing. But God. But God. You are in this condition. You are in this terrible situation. You are hopelessly locked into this. You are hopelessly acting the way you do because you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. But God. And there is that huge turn, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. He made us, He goes down to verse 5, He made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. And then He goes to talking about, by grace are you saved, through faith. Now, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Now, Christ tells us in Matthew 3:7 to flee from the wrath to come. Flee from it. And He also tells us to flee to, the Scripture does, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, flee to Christ who rescues us from the wrath to come. So we know what we're to do. We're to flee from the wrath to come, and we're to flee to Christ. That's it. Now, you've got to come with nothing all its baggage in your hands. You've got to come as a poor, vile sinner, a repentant sinner that wants to turn and follow Him. But you are admonished to come. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to here. But I may be talking to someone that knows not Christ. Oh, what a terrible place you're in right now. And you have no hope except in Jesus Christ. That's it. But you have all hope when it comes to Him. And for those of us that know Jesus Christ, is this not a reminder of the pit from which we were dug? And you know, I say it again, but I've said it so many times. If we have Jesus Christ, we have everything. And if we have not Jesus Christ, we don't have anything. Because all this stuff is going away. It's all fickle. It's all temporary. It's all going away. But Christ Jesus, He's not going away. He's eternal. And He has His own. I trust that you're one of them. And if not, you're seeking Him and you're serious about that. If you seek Him, He says you'll find Him. You'll find Him. So may God help all listening to take God's word to heart, either in the receiving of salvation or in a renewed thankful appreciation and delight in service to Him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Holy Father, we could not be thankful enough when we come to a passage like this and are humbled before You as to what we are outside of You and that You have entered our life by grace. Oh Lord, thank You so much. Thank You so much. Thank You so much. Please help anyone and everyone in the sound of my voice, if they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, oh Lord, that You might secure them, that they would turn to You and find hope, true hope, that they would be among those that could read, but God. Bless Your word, we pray Thee. We know that it takes Your word, Your Spirit, to work in hearts, but You are the one who can change our nature. Praise Your most holy name. Father, go with each one of us, we pray Thee, and convict us from Your precious word according to our need. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for His name. Amen.